Good morning, everyone. It is time once again for Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Moret. I hope this time spent together will be enjoyable for you and also beneficial, spiritually beneficial. We resume our study in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 14, verse 1. And Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Luke chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. This was a setup. And you know, to be a good boxer, you must be willing to take a punch. And to be used by God, to be used by Jesus, a Christian has to be willing to take some hits as well. To be misused by people at times. Jesus knew this dinner party was a trap, but he went anyway, and he stayed. To minister to bad people, people who don't care about Christ, and show them a love of Christ and the wisdom of Christ, a Christian must often subject themselves to unpleasant treatment by those same people. If a Christian's going to avoid people like that, they're not going to be much use to God. Well, look at verse 2. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Dropsy is a swollenness that comes from water buildup somewhere in the body. This man was sick. But he was also bait for the enemies of Christ who invited him to this party. You see, the leaders hope that Jesus will heal this man so that they can accuse him of working on the Sabbath. Verse 3. And Jesus answering, stop there for a second. Someone says, I didn't hear the question. That's because they did not ask one. But remember, Jesus is God. He knew what they were thinking. He knew their little plot. And he answered their thoughts. Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He's backing them into the corner. You know, they figured that they had Christ trapped. They thought, if he heals this person, then they will accuse him of being a lawbreaker for not respecting their Sabbath tradition. If he doesn't heal, then they will quickly accuse Christ of not being compassionate. So they figure they have him either way. So Jesus said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Verse 4, but they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Jesus healed the man because it was the right thing to do. He did it even though the people around him thought it was wrong. Lesson. Do the right thing. Do not wait for other people to believe it is the right thing before you do it. Your obligation is to the Lord Jesus Christ if you are a Christian, and to no one else. Verse 6. And they could not answer him regarding these things. You see, what Jesus said made sense. And they knew it made sense. They knew it was right to heal on the Sabbath. It was morally right to do that. The problem is they were too stubborn to admit it. It's really difficult to discuss truth with somebody who knows truth but just flat out rejects it because they don't like it. You can't argue or debate someone into receiving truth, into receiving the Word of God, when they know that it's true and they just don't like it. That's a spiritual issue, and it's a spiritual battle. And people have to be willing to do what they know is the correct thing. Otherwise, you find yourself casting pearls before swine, as Jesus said. Verse 7. So he told the parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the best places. So the people at this dinner party, well, they were a lovely bunch. They were elbowing each other and maybe doing a little shoving in order to get the best seats in the house. You know, they wanted to sit at the head table. Consequently, Jesus says in verse 8, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't assume that you belong in the seat of honor simply because you are one of the guests. Someone more important may have been invited, and that seat may be reserved for them. Verse 9, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. Jesus says the host will say in front of everyone, you don't belong in that important seat. So that's what happens when you promote yourself. Somebody's going to come along and say, you don't belong in that important seat. This man does. He's going to say, get up and look for another chair. And you're going to be embarrassed in front of everyone. And by that time, it's possible that the only chair left will be one of the worst seats in the house. What's our Lord's point? Our Lord's point is this. Jesus is saying, do not seek honor for yourself, because inevitably you're going to end up being humbled and looking foolish. 10. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. In other words, don't show off. Don't seek honor for yourself. Try to make others feel important. Now, if someone honors you, and again, he's talking to Christians, if someone honors you, accept it with grace, but be humble. And if you are a Christian, let it be okay for others to have it better than you, to have more attention than you. We do not have to be the center of attention as Christians, and we shouldn't even seek to be. That place belongs to Christ. And that's the lesson that Christ is trying to teach. You don't have to be the center of attention, but someone says, that's how you get ahead in this world. Well, then stay behind. Verse 11. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Just be content to be yourself. Be kind, considerate, and godly yourself. People will appreciate you for being that way. Most people will. And if some do not, that's their problem, because God would disagree with them. You want to be on the side of disagreeing with God? That's your business, but I want no part of that. Verse 12. Then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. Now, he's not saying you can't have friends over or invite relatives to your wedding or whatever the case. What Jesus is saying is this: giving in order to receive is not God's definition of true giving. It's really not giving at all. It is investing. Nothing wrong with investing. Investing for the future is biblical, but it's not giving. Furthermore, disguising investment as giving is sinful in the eyes of God. It is deceitful. It is self-centered. It is seeking honor for oneself. 13. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. In other words, be good to those who others probably overlook. Be good to someone who others do not care about. Invite people who are never invited. Here's an example from childhood that many of you can probably relate to. When you're choosing sides on the playground, maybe pick the slow guy who can't run very fast and can't catch very well either. That's what Jesus is talking about. Stuff like that. Make that person's day. God will appreciate that sort of kindness. I'm just saying be open to doing things like that when you are led by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have to be limited to the playground thing. That's just an example of what I'm talking about, or what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says in verse 14, "And you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid in the resurrection of the just." Maybe they won't be able to return your favor if you do something nice for somebody who can't do something nice to you back. Maybe they won't be able to return your favor. You may lose the game because they dropped the ball. You may be out a few dollars and never get it back in this life if you lend to somebody who can't repay. Whatever the case, God will return the favor. You think he won't notice that? He absolutely will notice that. And the Lord appreciates every act of kindness that we do for others, especially for those who cannot give us anything in return. You know, the Bible actually teaches that when we help those in need, we are actually lending to God. He sees it as a favor done to him. 15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And the man is saying, the kingdom of God certainly is great, or it certainly will be great, won't it? And I honestly don't know where that came from or why he said it at this time. It seems like he just blurted it out. Nevertheless, it's true. It's absolutely true. God's people should be like this man, because it's a spiritual truth that he was excited about. God's people should be so excited about Jesus and so full of the Holy Spirit that blurting out wonderful things concerning the Lord becomes commonplace. So again, verse 15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And that is so true. The new earth and along with it our resurrected bodies will be filled with all sorts of wonderful things. And through it all, we're going to say, "I sure feel good today." Well, we're going to be saying that a lot. We're going to say, "You know, I haven't had a pain in 5,000 years. It just occurred to me. I just realized I have not been sick for 5,000 years. I also have not been sad for 5,000 years. That's going to be the norm, whether we are in heaven or later on in the new earth with our resurrected bodies. No wonder he said what he said. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Blessed is the person who's going to be in the kingdom of God. 16. Then he said to him, Jesus said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many." Speaking of the kingdom of God, Jesus tells the story. And the man here in our Lord's story represents God the Father. The many who were invited to his supper represents the Israelites. So again, verse 16 and then 17. Then he said to him, Jesus said to him, "A certain man, God the Father, gave a great supper, salvation, and invited many, the Jews." Verse 17. "And sent his servant," who represents Jesus, "at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.'" And I tell you how they did things back in those days. No telephones, no post office, nothing like that. No refrigeration, no caterers. So what they did if somebody, for example, was going to give a wedding, he would send out invitations way in advance saying the wedding is going to be on, I don't know, November 3rd. The wedding is going to be on November 3rd, just to let everybody know in advance. And then on November 3rd, the person who gave the wedding would once again send out messengers to all of those who were invited saying, it's ready. Come now. The food is ready to eat. And so that's what this is pointing to. And again, the servant who is sent represents Jesus. The Father sent Jesus to earth to invite people, especially the Israelites, to enter God's kingdom. And it was all set. When Jesus arrived, it was all set. The time was right. So Jesus said, turn to me, Israel, repent of your sins, and enter God's wonderful kingdom that he has been promising for centuries. 18, look at this. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. Stop there for a second. Some excuses are legitimate, but I suppose they're not really excuses at all. They are reasons. But the people Christ invited made excuses. To make an excuse is to be dishonest. If somebody has a reason that they can't do something, they don't have to make anything. The reason is there. No excuse needs to be made. And these people made up their reason for not entering into the kingdom of heaven. And anyone who refuses to repent and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior on any grounds has made up a reason. It's an excuse because there is no legitimate reason. There is no good reason for choosing hell over heaven. Verse 18, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. And look at some of these. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Well, I'm not the smartest business person around, but even I would look at property before I bought it, wouldn't you? Made-up excuses are usually pretty easy to detect. Like this one. Verse 19, and another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Well, this man, he says, I can't follow you, Jesus, because I bought some animals, you know, and now I have to go and check them out to see if I got my money's worth. So he wrote out his check, and now he's going to go look at them. I guess he wants to find out if they are alive or dead or lame or stuffed. Just another pitiful excuse that is so obviously an excuse. Verse 20. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Well, I guess I would ask, what's the matter? Doesn't your new wife like food? Because the man could have said, well, you know, I'd like to come to this wedding, but is it all right if I bring my wife as well? But he didn't ask that, you see, because he didn't want to come. It was a ridiculous excuse. All of these are ridiculous excuses. People invent all sorts of excuses for not receiving Christ as their Lord and Savior, and every single one of them seems ridiculous to God, as ridiculous and foolish as all these excuses in our Lord's story seems to us. Verse 21. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. A lot of work went into that banquet, and the host will not let it go to waste. So he said, these people that I invited, they're not interested. Fine, go out and invite anyone who wants to come. And this is the point. Jesus suffered on the cross. A lot of work went into our redemption. He went through a nightmare paying for our sins. So if someone doesn't want eternal life, then God will find someone else who does. Jesus will not die in vain. He will have his people who will be happy with him forever and ever, in spite of all those who choose to reject him. 22. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you have commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Highways and hedges refers to streets and alleys. This is talking about the unwanted people of the world. So God is saying, I want the unwanted. I want the rejects of society in my kingdom, those that nobody else wants to hang out with. And God says, compel them to come into this kingdom of mine. Compel them to come. Say, why do they have to be compelled? Because people that God is talking about here, these kind of people, they have been down and out for so long that they believe that good things are only for other people. That's why they need to be compelled to come. In other words, they need to know that even though others do not want them, God does. 24. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. No pity for those who had their chance and squandered it. No pity for a damned soul in hell who squandered their opportunity to receive Christ. If Jesus is not a person's priority in life, then Jesus will not be one of their options after death. 25. And great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be his disciples. Jesus had huge crowds following him. And he's going to whittle that crowd down by preaching the straight truth that is very narrow. He doesn't want anybody to have a false sense of security. So he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Don't bother following me, because it's not real. Now, as important as all these relationships are, they are not nearly as important as your relationship with Christ. Jesus is saying that we must please God, even if we offend others in the process. And even if it hurts us to do that, that is part of the cross that Christians sometimes must bear. Jesus is that important. He must be that important to us to be his disciple. 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And the cross only meant one thing to people back in those days, a horrible death. So you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, you cannot be pleasing to me. You really can't be one of my disciples unless you are willing to set aside what you want, if need be, and suffer, if need be, and even die, if need be, in order to remain true to me. 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? No one in their right mind starts to build something unless they believe that they have what it takes to finish it. Jesus wants this big crowd to consider the cost of following him. Don't follow Jesus on a whim. Count the cost. Jesus is not just another thing to add to your life. He must be the supreme thing. He will not accept anything else. 29. Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to mock him. Doesn't make sense to start something if you know you can't finish it. And before we start something, we ought to investigate to see if there's at least a reasonable chance of finishing what we started. And it's the same in our walk with the Lord. Before one asks Christ to save them, they need to make sure that they're very serious about making him their Lord. Because if they are not, then their prayer will fall on deaf ears and they will have nothing except possibly a false sense of security. 30. Saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish. People do not have a good impression of others who do not finish what they begin, and neither does God when it comes to people who say they start out with Christ but they're not really serious about it, so they don't finish with him. 31. Or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. In other words, think through what you're getting into. If a person is not willing to study, don't dish out money for college. If they're not willing to pay the price, then they shouldn't start the project. And if someone is not willing to repent, then they shouldn't bother asking Christ to save them because they're just wasting their time. 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. If a person is not serious about repentance, and if a person doesn't desire to please Christ and to put him first, then they should not pray for him to save them, because one thing that Jesus demands is sincerity. Lukewarm, pretend Christians eventually are spit out of the mouth of Christ. Jesus said precisely that in Revelation chapter 3. Christ does not accept anyone who doesn't really want him. Verse 34. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. A person who calls himself a Christian, but then tries to blend in with the world, tries to live like the world, is like saltless salt to God. It's useless. You call yourself a Christian, but you want to blend into the world. You don't want to please Jesus. You want to please the sinners around you who don't care about Jesus. Well, you know what? You're going to avoid persecution. No question about that. But you're also going to be useless to Christ. There's no persecution if there's no holiness. However, neither is there anything for God to use if there is no holiness. Questions, comments? You can write Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, Wisconsin 54402-2211. That's Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau 54402-2211. Email me versebyverse@live.com. That's versebyverse@live.com. You can call 715-845-8298. That's 715-845-8298. One big favor that I ask of you today. Please pray for my sister, who is very, very ill with cancer, and she is in dire need of your prayers. Please pray that God would do a miracle and help her. Thank you. Until next week, Michael Moret for Scripture Verse by Verse. So long, everyone.